Well, it was July 4th, 2006. We are out at the Spahn's house, who used to live right over on Browns Point, looking over Commencement Bay, watching all the fireworks. It was a great show. And Logan was with us, of course, at the time. This is he was 12 years old, and we're watching the fireworks. They're going on for half an hour straight, you know, the best fireworks show in town. And after it's all done, he says, he looks around to us, he says, "Is that all?" And Eric Sawyer, if you know Eric, he says, "Are you kidding me? $40,000 worth of fireworks, and you're asking if that all?" Kids these days, you know? Even though that's a kind of a humorous story or a silly illustration, there's a general truth that reveals about human nature. It doesn't matter how good it is, or how grandiose it is, or how spectacular it is, it's just not enough to keep us sustained for that for very long. Or we're actually looking for more, or we're just kind of resettling back to, you know, the normal routine. And whatever is normal might not have been what was normal before, but now it's the new normal, right? And I'll explain that in just a minute. It's hard to stay excited about normal and mundane, I will tell you that. If you were given $10 million, you would be ecstatic. I mean, if you just got handed $10 million, you would be flying high for weeks, maybe for months, but eventually the excitement would all boil down or settle down, and reality and responsibility settles in. Millionaires do not remain in a perpetual state of euphoria. And there's a reason for that. And it gets to what I'm talking about, really what Logan was talking about. If you have the most beautiful girl or the most handsome man agreeing to marry you, you're on cloud nine. And yet after 10 years of married life, life becomes routine and, shall I say, mundane and ordinary. Now, my life with Honey has not been that, but I'm saying for the rest of you. So the original excitement cannot sustain itself. If you go on an exotic, lavish vacation, then, you know, that's going to be great for a while, but you can't stay on vacation for the rest of your life either. If you get the job you always wanted, there's that great euphoria that comes with that. Excited, you call your friends, and you love going to work, at least for the first 6 months. And then after that, it's just another job. Or if you buy a new car, you got that new car smell. You all know what I'm talking about? And that feels great, and it's like, yeah, look at me, I'm driving a new car, and pretty soon your car gets dirty. And it just doesn't have that new car feel to it anymore, and then you realize there's newer cars out there. We just can't sustain that excitement, that level of, you know, whatever you want to call it there for very long. Human beings are not able to sustain that high level of thrill and enthusiasm and excitement for long periods of time. And if that's true about human beings in general, it's also true about Christians, because we have not ceased to be human beings even though we've become Christians. So with regard to Christian living, if you were once ecstatic about becoming a child of God, which is a great thing, and I think you should have been, that's not going to last forever. Over time, that joy does subside to some extent. If you were overjoyed about God's grace and mercy, you were thrilled about being forgiven, it doesn't mean it's always going to remain that same kind of joy or that same kind of thrill that you once had. It will subside. And it sounds almost blasphemous to say that. It's almost like I'm giving you permission not to feel that way, and that's not really what I'm saying. I'm simply acknowledging the underlying reality of human nature. Just because we're Christians, once again, doesn't mean we cease to succumb to the basic human condition. On the other hand, even though our lives do settle into, shall we say, a normal routine as Christians, there's nothing normal or routine about being a child of God. And there's always more to know and see and learn and experience in our walk with the Lord. That continues on for the rest of your life. And I have to say, having been a Christian for quite a while now, it's been a great run. It's been a great joy. So it's not over just because you have been a Christian for 5 or 10 years. I mean, it continues to go on, and it's a great experience. There are things of the world that do offer a measure of euphoria and excitement. We've talked about that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that. If you get a, you know, a boatload of money or a new vacation or a new car, enjoy it. Have fun with that. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem in the spiritual context is that we may want our spiritual lives to be as exciting as a never-ending courtship or never-ending honeymoon or never-ending day at Disneyland or a never-ending road trip or vacation or a Caribbean cruise. And that's just not realistic. Or we may be disappointed to learn that excitement over becoming a Christian itself doesn't last, and we thought it would, and maybe someone told us what it would, and or maybe we just didn't understand what they were saying about it, and we kind of lost our focus. We don't have the same intensity as when we began, so later as the enthusiasm dies down, we're kind of like, my son, Logan, is that all? Wasn't there supposed to be more? There are several things to consider when dealing with this subject. First of all, God never asked us to be in a state of perpetual euphoria or excitement or on cloud nine in our experience as a Christian. Obviously, we ought to be happy. We ought to be thrilled to be forgiven and look forward to the hope of heaven, but that doesn't mean that we remain in this heightened state of awareness for the rest of our lives. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That initial joy that he had for that treasure may not last forever. But what Jesus doesn't say, but is necessarily implied here, is that that treasure will be all the joy that he needs for the rest of his life. And even though the initial joy of finding the treasure will subside over time, the treasure itself brings a different kind of joy that goes on perpetually. And that's kind of what we're talking about, is not focusing on that immediate, initial, first stage sort of excitement that we have as Christians, but rather, what about later on? There's tremendous joy in finding God's treasure. I know I've mentioned this before. I like finding old coins. I like finding old coins in my change, which doesn't happen very much anymore. But when it does, I get pretty excited. I know, it's a coin. But still, it's exciting. It's like a little treasure hunt. And then I have a little dish at home. It's like, oh, I found this 39 nickel or something like that. And I get all excited, and I throw it in the dish, and I forget about it. But still, there is a certain joy and thrill about finding that. And that's how it is in the world. We find treasures, and we're excited about that. But in Christ, that treasure-finding experience never ends. It's like we're refinding treasures over and over. And we're rediscovering things that we thought we knew once, but now we're learning them again better than we knew them. And now the second time around, or third, or fifth, or tenth, it's better than it was before. Or we're re-experiencing over and over what we did experience at first, but now with better clarity, with better perspective. The second thing to keep in mind here is that God wants obedience and faithfulness, not feelings of joy and ecstasy all the time. And when I say not feelings of joy, he certainly wants us to be joyful, but not emotional joy all the time, because that's just not possible for us to sustain that once again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. So there has to be something that we're rejoicing over. There is a form of rejoicing that we should be experiencing always. That's the word Paul uses, always. But that doesn't mean that you're always going to have a smile on your face and you're always going to feel the same way that you did every day. Like we mentioned this morning, bad things can happen to sour your day, your week, your month, if you let it. And certainly families face difficulties, challenges, sometimes tragedies and losses. Certainly that affects our rejoicing for the moment. But Paul isn't looking at those things. He's not looking at the day-to-day or week-to-week things that happen to us in this life. He's talking about how we should see ourselves in God's perspective or through God's perspective as children of God. There is cause for rejoicing there. So Christians ought to have great joy, but not that giddy, fleeting, shallow sensation that we have with worldly pleasures. There's something much deeper, much more intimate, much greater or broader in scope than that. The believer's joy is found through his obedience to Christ, his surrender to the will of God. And I know that that sounds foreign and weird to say, especially to those who are not Christians, because they don't get that. to say that you get joy out of obedience, that sounds backward. Like, I want joy out of independence and freedom. But you don't realize that through obedience to Christ, you are free and independent to the extent that you are free from the bondage of sin and you are independent of this world and no longer having to be imprisoned by what everyone else is imprisoned by. So the believer looks beyond the immediate things. The believer looks beyond what, well, worldly people look at. A third thing to consider here is that all the joys and excitements and the amusements of the world are passing away. But life with God is eternal. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for example, it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we don't concern ourselves at all with things of this earth, the mundane things like eating and drinking. Those are things we have to do to stay alive. It's not that we're uninterested in those things, but rather righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit far transcends all those things. And that's where our joy is. It's not in the meal that we're having, although you may very much enjoy that meal, but you're looking forward to the relationship that is developing more and more, greater and greater, stronger and stronger all the time in the Holy Spirit. And that's what sustains us as Christians for years and even decades to come. So you're not worried about the temporary earthly joys, but those things that are priceless and eternal in nature. You think about it, every joy, every euphoria, every pleasure here cannot last very long, and it will never last beyond our deaths. But we can have joy inexpressible over our life with God that transcends this physical life. So that's where our head needs to be. And I'm not saying yours isn't there. I'm just saying that's where it needs to be. Those who measure the Christian life only by how much stimulation or intense pleasure or unabated bliss they experience miss out on the point of why a person becomes a Christian in the first place. It's not supposed to be a never-ending fireworks show or a never-ending roller coaster ride or something like that. It's not supposed to be like that. If you think about contemporary, progressive, mainstream religion, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make every worship service like the best experience that you've ever had every single time because that's what people like, and they gravitate to that. Think about it. They gravitate to that, not what worshiping God is all about, but to the experience that is being created in that arena of special effects and sound systems and light shows and charismatic speakers. People are missing out. I know this seems blah and boring and plain to outsiders, what we're doing right now, but what we're talking about right now is better than what those churches are offering. It's just that people don't see that because they're conditioned to seeing things differently. So it does address, however, being a Christian does address something of infinite importance. First of all, the redemption of our souls from eternal loss. Because, quite frankly, the idea of being separated from God is something too horrible for the human mind to even contemplate. And we talk about it, we can say things freely like, well, you know, so-and-so is separated from God, or, you know, maybe when someone dies outside of Christ, we might even say the words, you know, well, you know, they're lost, or something like that, but we really don't know what we're saying. We don't understand the full impact or the full weight of what we're actually saying about those people and their spiritual lives as they are now. Many people by default, however, choose to be separated from God because they don't recognize how blessed and wonderful and truly exhilarating it is to be saved by God. They don't get that. And that's not our fault. That's nobody's fault in itself. It's just that they have chosen a different course. So the thrills and joys of this world, what it offers, pales in comparison. Really cannot even be compared, as Paul says it, to what we find in Christ. Secondly, there is the infinite anticipation of life with God in His world, free from all the tears and the pain, the suffering, the separation, the losses of this present world. And as you get older, as someday I might do myself, you start to recognize that those losses become more and more. They start accumulating. You start feeling the weight, the pain. You start feeling the strain of losses and separations and just the pain of losing not just people in death, but even losing friendships and losing touch with people that you cared about and the closeness that you once had. Because people do drift apart, even without any malicious intent. They just sometimes drift apart. And there's loss involved in that. It's better to think about a world, an existence in which there are no losses, in which there are no separations, in which you don't have anyone drifting apart from anything or anyone. So while the excitement over your baptism may and probably will fade over time, there is a swelling anticipation over heaven that continues to grow. I know it's not a perfect analogy, but if you think about that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar had, and he had Daniel interpret that dream, and he saw this great statue. You remember this in Daniel chapter 2? And then this stone comes and hits the statue and pulverizes it to dust, but then the stone grows into a huge mountain. I want you to think about that scenario in light of what we're talking about. Again, it's a stretch a little bit. But the stone turning into a mountain is kind of like our hope of heaven starting out small, like a stone. But over time, it starts growing. And it grows so big to be like a mountain in our mind, in our heart, in our anticipation. What used to be so small, and what we would once say, probably when we're first baptized, is, you know, I hope to be with God in heaven, and this is, you know, this is part of what it takes to be with Him. This starts as a small germ of an idea almost, but over time it continues to grow and magnify and increase and amplify, and it just gets bigger and bigger until pretty soon that's what you think about a lot more than what you used to think about. Amen. At least that's how it should be. The Christian walk is not supposed to be this continuous high or this continuous walking on cloud nine experience. On the other hand, we are walking with our feet solidly upon the earth while our mind and our focus and our attention are on that anticipation of a future life with God in heaven. If you think about Colossians 3, for example, I think it's in your notes, Colossians 3, it's something we quote pretty regularly, verse 1 through 3. Paul talks about if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Now he's talking to Christians who are still obviously very much on this earth. But he tells them where to put their head. He tells them where to put their heart, really. He tells them where to put their focus. He says, don't sit here and focus on everything that's happening to you on this earth and get all frustrated or discouraged or fearful or disappointed or, you know, whatever word works there. Don't do that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, he says in verse 2. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's something to rejoice over right there. And that's what God wants us to see, that we are really having died to our old life, we are now in a new life with God through Christ. And we are looking forward to where that's going to take us. But here's another perspective to consider. You know, when you go to a nice restaurant and you order steak and prime rib or seafood, pasta Alfredo or whatever it is. In other words, you get the meat and you get the pasta. Get them together, right? And it tastes great then. But if you take home the leftovers and you reheat the leftovers a couple days later, what happens? It seems to taste even better. I don't know why that is exactly, but I think it's because all the herbs and the seasonings and the spices have fully permeated all the meat and the noodles so that everything becomes super saturated with flavor. And I am getting really hungry talking about this right now, okay? So the result is really truly a feast for the senses, and it's very enjoyable. So I want you to think about that idea there as we compare that to our walk with Christ over great periods of time. I don't mean like over a couple weeks or even a couple months. We're talking about over years, maybe even over decades. All that initial enthusiasm and excitement may not seem the same 5 or 10 or 20 years down the road, but in many ways, it's actually even better if we keep feasting. Because all of the things that we've been learning about God and all the flavors, if you will, all the herbs and spices, to make our analogy work here, they're all permeating everything that we know. And now we're not just having a meal set in front of us and going, wow, that smells great and it tastes delicious. Now we're having something that has had time to develop. And now we experience that again on a whole new level. For example, I was a Christian for 20 years before I understood the concept of grace as being something more than unmerited favor. 20 years of my life, all I knew about grace, for the most part, was that it was an unmerited favor. I didn't understand necessarily why it was unmerited or always what the favor was. That's just what we called it. It's one of those phrases that Christians use, at least in our circles, you know, about grace. It's an unmerited favor. Now let's move on to baptism and, you know, and the works of the church and so on. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Let's stop and talk about this unmerited favor. It took me 20 years to stop and think about that. But now that I've studied it out and immersed myself in that, having even wrote a book on that, now that I've done all that research and thinking and dwelling and all that contemplating of that, I see grace everywhere in my life. I see grace everywhere. And I'm not talking about just God's general kindness. I'm talking about what he does for believers. And it is extremely rewarding and an extremely pleasurable experience. I would not have had that except for over time that had developed into what it is today. And so with every pursuit of Christ and his righteousness, the more that we read, the more that we study, the more that we pray, the more that we practice, the better our walk with him becomes. Now we have deeper stimulation, more intense pleasure, and greater joy than we ever had at first. In fact, over time, the joy that we have later eclipses that joy that we had when we were baptized. Because now it's far deeper and better and more, in essence, profound than it ever could have been at that time, because we just didn't know that much at that time. In time, and time is a factor here, in time we begin experiencing a new kind of joy and excitement. Not a temporary or superficial kind that we see in this world, but again, this swelling anticipation and joy of knowing that we are going to be with the Savior who is so concerned for us that he's been leading us on this path all along. We're going to be with that Savior. It's one thing to know that Jesus saves. It's another thing to know that Jesus saves you. It's still another thing to know that someday in your future, and this is a reality if you are faithful to him, someday in your future, you will stand before this Jesus who saves you, and you'll get to thank him in person. To me, that is worth all the trouble right there. And I look forward to doing that. This wonderful Savior who has loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice everything he had, willing to leave his very comfortable home in heaven to come down to this dusty, you know, barren planet here in comparison. And to go through all that he went through just for us, that we will bask in the warmth of his presence forever. Simply because we took advantage of the offer that he so generously gave to us. Do you want to be with me? I want to be your Savior, and I want you to be my child. Walk with me. Let's start this journey together. That's impressive. That's a Savior worth following. It's a Savior worth wanting to meet. You know, people go gaga over meeting their famous celebrities, right, that they have been following, maybe music celebrity, TV personality, a movie star, whatever. And then they long to get some kind of selfie with him. I'm also told that you should never meet your heroes because your heroes will probably disappoint you, you know, when you find out how short they really are or how they don't really look like they do in the movies, or maybe they just are really nice on the camera or in the camera, but in person they're just jerks. Imagine being with the Creator, though. He's not going to be a jerk. He's going to be better than anything you experience. If Christ is your hero, you won't have to look forward to having a selfie with him. You'll always be with him. And that experience will not fade over time. The joy that you experience there will not fade over time. Rather, it will continue unabated. We read something here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing that Joshua read here, verse 3 through 9, which is our scripture reading, but down here in verse 8, he does talk about, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, he does talk about how even though we have not seen Christ, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That joy inexpressible. I don't think there's anything like that in this life, joy inexpressible. I mean, I've been very happy before, of course, and you probably have too. But joy inexpressible, I think we can always find words to say what we feel here on this earth. But there's no expressible words to say about what it's like in a life that you've never been in. And to see a Creator who gave you life and gave you your soul and gave you opportunity to be with him, what do you say about that? Where's those words? Where do those words come from? There are no words for that. Being in Christ is to revel in knowing that we will be with the one who loved us and saved us. And we will have joy inexpressible for that. Our future with the Lord is infinitely better than a never-ending vacation, a never-ending courtship or honeymoon or a cruise or anything like that. And there's reasons for that. First of all, it's a superior quality to anything that we have experienced here. As we said, there's no equal, there's no comparison in this world to that. We can't even comprehend the comfort and warmth and pleasure, or thrill of beholding the King of the universe, much less getting to spend the rest of our existence with him. What is it like to stand in God's presence? What is it like to stand before Jesus Christ? What is it like to be in the company of the Holy Spirit? What is it like to be surrounded by angels and the saints of all those who have been redeemed, and to know that every single one of them loves you to pieces and wants to spend the rest of their existence with you and vice versa? What is that like? Secondly, there's a greater fellowship involved in our future with the Lord than is even possible here, because we won't be with mere mortals, but we'll be with God in the company of heaven. Then again, words fail us. We can't wrap our heads around something like that. Thirdly, not only will this be never-ending, but it will be infinitely wonderful, because here the thrill subsides after a while. We've established that. But since God himself is infinite and endless, that means that life with God will also be infinite and endless. What we are seeking here on earth is unending comfort and joy, and God is telling us in so many words that does exist, but not here. So I want you to think about heaven being, oh, we're going to be ecstatic for the first, you know, couple of years, but then we have eons of letdown after that. Like, is this all? It's not going to be like that whatsoever. It's going to be unending, because we're going to continue to see God in his infiniteness. And we're going to be experiencing that in ways that we can't even comprehend right now. In Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn with me there, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says something about that anticipation there. The end of chapter 3 there of Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Whatever glory Christ now enjoys, I don't mean just like what he looks like, but what he experiences, he promises to share that with us. Now, if you feel real humble about that, you should. I do too, because I know I don't deserve any of that. And quite frankly, you don't either. So none of us are worthy of this, but we are promised it nonetheless if we are faithful in Christ. So he promises to transform us out of what we are right now. And again, don't just think of physically changing, but changing all of our flaws and defects and imperfections and idiosyncrasies, and removing all those things and only letting the very best of humanity shine out from us. Because if you think about it, when we are in heaven, we're not going to cease to be human. We're going to be perfectly human, like we should have been before we fell, like Jesus was when he walked this earth. We will be like that, with a glorified body as well. There are things there I can't explain any better than that, because I'm no more privy to that than you are. But at the same time, this is what he's talking about. And that's a great thing to dwell upon. It's not necessary that we remain intensely excited all the time, because everyday life, as you know, is often plain and mundane and normal and ordinary. In fact, it's often tedious and monotonous. We have to keep doing the same things over and over and over. I don't know if you've noticed that, but every day you have to get up and do the same things that you had to do the day before and the week before and the month before and so on, right? Just to stay alive or to keep your job or to function. And periods of great stimulation and excitement are the exception and not the rule. Furthermore, add to that, life is hard. And it's getting harder because people are making really bad decisions that are affecting all of us. And so we have a life that is filled with pain and sorrow, separation and failure. The world is unfair, it is unkind, and it is ungodly, which is why it's unfair and unkind. Not to mention, Christian life is even harder yet, because now we take on responsibilities and concerns and acts of servitude that we didn't have before we were Christians. But now we accept those things and we have to carry those things out. And that becomes a greater difficulty. The difficulties of cross-bearing can sap our strength and drain our enthusiasm if we let it. But if we let God be the source of our strength and our endurance and our courage, you will experience a joy that is, as we said, inexpressible. This is what we are looking forward to. And it's not my ability to give you enough strength and encouragement and edification to keep you going for the rest of your Christian walk. God, however, the source of all such energy, has much to give you. And so we can help each other once in a while when we need, but our real strength comes from God. So it's not going to be a thrill-a-minute ride. Don't expect that. In some ways, though, it will be even better than that. Someone has said, it's not how high you jump that impresses God, but how straight you walk after you hit the ground. And that's what we're really doing. After we've hit the ground from our baptism or our first couple years in Christ and we hit the ground, where are our feet taking us? Are we walking straight? In essence, then, we need to come down to earth on our way to heaven. We need to be realistic about what's going on and who we are and what we're asked to do. We need to be dedicated to that which we committed ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the writer there says bluntly, he says, if I could paraphrase this part, you don't have need of having every bad thing taken away from you. You don't have need of someone holding your hand and walking you through every trial. You don't have need of all those kind of things. What you really have need of is endurance. That's what we need, is endurance. Not emotional gratification, not sustained ecstasy, not everyday fireworks. What we really need to do is just stay the course, finish what we started, so that we can be with our Savior that we've talked so much about in this lesson. And hopefully that you think about quite a bit. That's our lesson tonight. I hope that it's helped you in some way, hopefully inspired you, hopefully motivated you. Maybe I haven't said a single thing that you didn't already know. I'm not up here to proclaim new things. I'm here to remind you of those things that once were new. And to remember that we are not done yet. We have not yet reached our home. We have not yet reached our Sabbath rest. So there's a lot of things to think about, and I hope that you do ponder over those in the week to come. That's our lesson, though. If there's anyone that needs to respond, this would be your opportunity to come forward if you need to as we stand and sing.